Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter. We're beginning chapter 5. We don't have much left, and we'll have even less after today. 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 1 down through 11. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible says, "So, or therefore, in light of what has just been said, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, and as a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that, at the proper time, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, comfort, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." The title of the message this morning is Humility-Filled Determination. We've looked at the way that we have a hope-filled faith. God calls us to all these different attitudes, but he calls us to them by filling us up in them. And as he calls us to embrace our calling, as soldiers of Christ, to be determined, he calls us not to do it by the arm of the flesh. He calls us to do it by being filled up with him, actually by being filled up with humility. It's kind of a paradox when you stop and think about it. To be determined, I am going to, then parentheses, by the grace of God, do this. And that's what God calls us to do in this passage. Well, as we come to this morning, by now all of us have seen the shocking photos of what's rightly been labeled the storming of our nation's capital this past week. These are pictures that you wouldn't expect to see within the free world, and they're rather shocking, they're rather embarrassing. Though we've known that tensions are high, no one could have predicted such a difficult and disgraceful beginning to this new year. So we ask ourselves, how did we get to this point? How did we get here? And there's a lot of things that we could point to. We could point to the governmental overreach in limiting our freedoms during the 2020 pandemic. We could look at the organized narrative by national news media to create a panic culture. We could point to the undermining of law and order by derelict law enforcement officials who would undermine our trust in what law and order are supposed to do within our culture. We could look at the propagated disregard for law that was sponsored and supported by do-nothing politicians. All of these things are things that we've seen just over the course of this past year. We could point to the organized suppression of free speech by experts and social media to create a cancel culture in which we live. We could point to systemic voting irregularities in states that are held by a political party. We could point to the passion that was fomented by a president who doesn't understand his role as the leader of the free world. And all of these have a part in explaining why we are where we are today. But the question is not only why are we here, but should we be here? And in this, especially as Christians, we must allow Scripture to speak. When we see these pictures of conservatives scaling the walls of the nation's capital, we have to be reminded that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The arm of the flesh cannot accomplish the work of God. And so what are we called to do? What are we supposed to do in the midst of this thing? When the foundations are eroding, what are the righteous supposed to do? Well, if we can't scale the walls of the Bastille, maybe we should fly like a bird to our mountain, right? What are we supposed to do when fundamental change looks like this with regard to the American way of life? How do we deal with a culture where the foundations are destroyed? I'd like to go back just a little bit to remind you of the primary theme of Peter's epistle, this First Peter epistle. And that theme in this epistle is this: in this world, especially for the Christian, suffering is normal. In this world, suffering is normal, but it's even more normal for Christians. Why? Because we don't fit in this world. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. In fact, he calls us strangers and pilgrims, elect strangers, elect pilgrims, but we're strangers. We don't fit. It doesn't fit us, and we don't fit it. And so as he is bringing us through this book, this is the theme. Suffering is normal, and it's especially normal for Christians in a world that's broken. But I want to bring us back to chapter 4, because in chapter 4, we saw that we do have a weapon. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now, since, therefore, Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. Take up this armament. Take up this weapon. Arm yourselves with this way of thinking. For whoever suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. He says, I want you to take up this as your armor. I want you to take up this as your weapon. In whatever brokenness you find yourself, you are not a victim. In whatever brokenness you find yourself, you are not a victim. You're a Christian who doesn't fit in a broken world. That's important for every one of us to grab. And as he walks us through what this is supposed to look like, he says, arm yourself with this kind of thinking. I want you to understand that there's two truths that are essential in refusing victimhood. The first is this. You have to understand that your calling is to conflict, that you're in the middle of a battle. You are in a war, and you feel like it's hard because it actually is. And so he calls us to this conflict where they don't understand us and we don't understand them. We're operating from two different views of the world because, in fact, we possess different world views. But he says, I also want you to understand that your calling is not only a conflict calling, it's a climax calling. You are at the end of the history of the world. These are the last days. The next thing on God's calendar, the next thing on God's agenda is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of His glory, the fulfillment of your salvation. And so in this climax, he says, what does that look like? It looks like prayer. Your end time calling is a calling to prayer. Verse 7. Your end time calling, verse 8, is a calling to love and to love one another earnestly. Love even covering the brokenness of others' sins. Our end time calling then in verse 9 is a calling to fellowship. A fellowship that doesn't just reach out, but a fellowship that draws in. And so he says, open up your hearts by opening up your homes to one another. And then we see that our end time calling is a calling to serve in verse 10. To give, to be filled up with God so that what comes out of us looks like the God whom we serve. That's the first part of chapter 4. As he begins to wind down toward the end of this book, reminding us that suffering is normal in this broken world, especially for Christians. But we fight. We struggle. We see then in verses 12 through 19 the logic of a Christian perspective on suffering. And the first place he starts there in verse 12 is this. He presupposes, there's a presupposition that suffering is going to be here. He says, this is going to be a difficult task for you. It's a fiery trial. It hurts because it's hurtful.
And it won't look like what you expect. So he says, don't be surprised at this fiery trial. Don't be surprised at how broken looks in a broken world. He says, it does serve a purpose. This purpose is not to destroy you. This purpose is to refine you. It's to test you. It's to bring you out on the other side, like Job said, as gold. And so he says, it has a purpose. It feels chaotic. It feels like it's disjointed. It feels disconnected. And from our perspective, it is. That's why we keep our perspective on the one who holds all things in perspective and says, listen, there's a purpose for this broken in your life. And then he says, it's fitting. He says, don't count it strange as though it were something strange that were happening to you. You're strangers. So when something strange happens to strangers, it's not really all that strange, is it? You don't fit. But this is fitting. And so he presupposes this suffering, and then he calls us to prepare for suffering in verses 13 through 16. He says, I want you to prepare for suffering by verse 13, rejoicing. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. And then he says, rejoice because you share in the glory of Christ that's coming. If you share in the suffering, you will share in the glory. And right now you share in God's Spirit. And God's Spirit residing in you is bringing about the results that God is orchestrating in the middle of this suffering in a world that's broken. But he says then, just a little bit further, there's a plan that we need to embrace suffering, and that looks like not sinning. We can't resort to using our circumstances in life, the hard, difficult, suffering circumstances in life, to sin. He says, if any of you suffer, don't suffer as a murderer. Don't manipulate circumstances by removing those who are in your way. Don't suffer as a thief by taking what's not given to you. Don't suffer as an evildoer by working against the good. Don't suffer as a meddler by reaching beyond your realm of responsibility, your realm of authority, your realm of God-given responsibility. Don't do it. If you go outside of God's plan, if you go outside of the good, you're actually reaching into the realm of the bad. You will suffer because you've brought it on yourself. Okay. You must not suffer in sin, and you dare not suffer in shame. He says in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't let him be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. You're entering into the same rejection, not of you, but of God. And does it feel like it's personal? It does. But as you wear the name of your God, what you're entering into is the sufferings of Christ, which is fitting you for the glories of Christ. So he says, don't be ashamed. This isn't shameful. The hurt, the pain, the tears, the struggle, the trial, it feels so bad. But he's working so much good. Because you belong to a good God, and he loves you so very much. So as we work through this, he comes down to how do we then successfully embrace this suffering. In verses 16 through 18, he says we have to be mindful of God's glory, and we have to be mindful of God's justice. Verse 19, he says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator, Verse 17, who will bring judgment. And he wraps things up there in verse 19 by summarizing for us, so what is it we're supposed to do in the middle of this brokenness? Trust God and do good. Seems so simple, right? Trust God and do good. And this is really the summary of the entire book, not just this section. Trust God and do good. Okay. Got that, bought the t-shirt, now what? Well, he's going to drive it home for us just a little bit more now in chapter 5. What I want us to see here this morning is that we are responsible for change. But the change for which we're responsible isn't to change the world around us, but it's to allow God to change us through the broken world in which we live. The change for which we're responsible is the change that God is working in us. That's why James can say, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, diverse sufferings, knowing that the trial of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work so that you can be complete and mature, lacking in nothing. When I come up to the hard in life, when I come up to the broken in life, when I come up to the struggle in life, I immediately get down on my knees and say, God, please what? Take it away. You say help. I say take it away. God, please take it away. I don't want this pain. I don't want this suffering. And God says, I'm giving you this suffering on purpose because it's through this suffering that I am doing a work in your life that's making you complete. Well, what does complete look like? We go to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We're familiar with the verse. And we know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. We dare not stop at the end of verse 28. What is that purpose? That purpose in verse 29 says, so that He might conform us to the image of His Son. This is the work that God is doing, so that we can be perfect and entire, mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And so what change are we responsible for? I'm going to change the world. I'm going to tear down the walls. I'm going to break into the... No. I'm going to let God break into my life with the disordered circumstances from my perspective. But those absolutely ordered circumstances in the hand of a good God who's making me to look like Jesus. Who, by the way, tasted brokenness on our behalf. Who, by the way, used 5 loaves and 2 fishes to do what? To break so that others could be filled. That's always the way it works. And so this is the work that God's doing in me. In my crushing circumstances, in the suffering that I'm experiencing as a believer in a broken world. So the change for which we're responsible is the change that God is working in us. And he calls us first to look at a change, and he uses the picture of a shepherd. And that change actually looks like sacrificial service. So in verse 5, he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, to shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight. And you'll see at the beginning of verse 1, so... therefore, so he's connecting on purpose the logic of what he's saying now in verse 1 to what he said before in chapter 4. Let's go back up to chapter 4, verse 17. It is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. ESV has household. House is probably just as good or probably even a better translation. It means household. But he's probably referring to a verse back in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9, verse 6, where God begins his judgment at his house. And he's getting ready to leave his people, and he starts his judgment at his house. God's not going to leave his people, especially in the lurch, here in 1 Peter. But when God begins to judge at his house, he starts with the elders. He starts with those old men who are most responsible for doing right, who are most responsible for staying calm, who are most responsible for standing firm. He starts with them. And so Peter, following that example from Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 6, says, let's go ahead and start where God starts with his own judgment, with the elders, those who are supposed to be, later on he calls them examples to the flock. Let's start with them. Because verse 19, you are supposed to trust God and do good. What does that look like? What does trusting God and doing good look like for the elders? Well, it looks like sacrificial service. Serving God sacrificially in God-ordained relationships. Now, he's talking this conflict. He's talking this battle imagery, chapter 4. Warfare, arming yourselves. He's going to get down to verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowling. This is an adversarial, this is a warfare, combative reality in which we're thrust as strangers in this world. And he's keeping this format. And as he calls on the elders, he's calling to them as kind of frontline servants, frontline combatants. Where do we suffer most? Well, we suffer in health. We suffer in finances. We suffer in dreams and disappointments. But don't we suffer the very most in relationships? And as God calls on his elders, he says, listen, elders, I want you to do this. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not doing it with compulsion, not doing it for shameful gain, not domineering them, but I want you to do it willingly. I want you to do it eagerly. I want you to do it exemplary. I want you to have relationships with the people that are right there with you today. Those ones that you're eager to get rid of. Those ones that you're eager to fix by jumping in and doing something rather than allowing me to do something in the middle of the idea. But as these frontline servants engage in frontline suffering, he reminds them that frontline suffering develops frontline servants. Those hard relationships that you have are the very relationships that God is using to mold you into the image of his Son. And so he gives a personal exhortation. He says, I'm exhorting you as a fellow elder, now an older man. But he's talking more than just age. He's talking about a position, that position of elder. Now he could say, I exhort you as an apostle, do this. But he doesn't pull the apostolic authority trigger. He says, listen, I know that you play a special role in God's economy. I'm going to appeal to you as one who understands what it means to have the influence that you have. I want you to know that I, too, am a fellow elder, and so what I'm about to say is meant to give credence because I know of which I speak. And then he says, but I'm not just a fellow elder. I'm also a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now think back to when Jesus Christ died and Peter as a witness. What did that look like? We just read it this morning, right? When Peter witnesses the sufferings of Christ, did Peter succeed or did Peter fail? Peter failed. And he says, now listen, you who are front linesmen in this battle, you're made of the same stuff that I'm made of. You're going to fail. Now, he's talking to elders, he's talking to people, and he's going to give them the command to shepherd. Okay? That's a pastoral relationship. But he's not just talking about pastors. He's not just talking about those who are elders, who are pastors, who are overseers. He's talking about all who hold a position that's pastoral. All who hold a position where people are their responsibility. How do we know that? Because the next group he's going to talk to is the youngers. Let me talk to the olders. Yes, they hold a position, but it's not just those who hold a position. It's also those who are at that stage of the game where they're responsible for more because they have people that they're responsible for. Now let me talk to the youngers. How do you relate to these who hold this position in particular, but also at a different stage of the game of life? And so there is kind of a both and. Yes, he's talking to pastors. And pastors, don't you dare miss this. He's talking to elders within the church. But he's not just talking to them. He's talking to those who are responsible for others, whose care of others is such that they're dependent upon your care for them. Now here's where it becomes encouraging. Peter says, listen, I as a leader, I as a shepherd, I as an elder have failed. You ever feel like as a mom or a dad, I can't do this. I failed. You ever felt like an employer or an employee, I can't do this. I failed. Peter says, welcome to the failure club. Okay, go ahead, go like this. Okay, we all fit. But let me tell you, this isn't where the end of the story is. I'm a witness of the suffering of Christ, and I didn't witness it well. I failed. But he says, not only am I a fellow elder, not only am I a witness of the suffering Christ, but I am also a partaker of the glory that is to come. He says, I want to encourage you.
God says, I love a cheerful giver. Why? There's life flow. Is it not from me? Right? Why God loves a cheerful giver? Because those who know how to give cheerfully, repeatedly, sacrificially, are those who know how God gives. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights and the Jesus. Our God, being three in one, is an outward focused God. Even as he calls us to celebrate him for his glory isn't self-consuming and self-absorptive. His glory is always looking out to bless others. The Father blessing the Son, the Son praising the Father, the Spirit ministering between Father and Son. God is an intrinsically outward focused God. And when he touches our lives, he makes us outward focused intrinsically. What does that look like then? It looks like eagerly giving. How can I manipulate? How can I use? How can I take advantage? It's how can I invest? How can I lay down my life? How can I be under so that it can be built up? That's what we get excited about. And so he says, pastors, elders, whoever's in a position of oversight and shepherding other souls, get excited about this because this is what you get to do. You get to be like God in lifting up those who are weak, those who are broken, those who are strained, those who are lost. That's what we need to be. It says, not domineering, that is, not pushing. Not pushing them with that repulsive power. He says, be examples. Be like a man. Be like a shepherd. Be one who draws them in. Don't domineer and push and bully.
It up to accomplish. The word here is a stephanos. It's a crown of accomplishment. It's more than the gold star that you got on your paper when you were a kindergartner, okay? But it's the same kind of idea. I like how Grudem says, this is used of a victor's crown or a wreath in an athletic contest, or it's used of a golden crown given by a Roman general to soldiers most valiant in battle. In every case, it's a sign of special honor given not to all, but only to those worthy of particular public recognition, commonly as a reward of some kind of unusually meritorious activity. You've earned this. You've earned the right to wear this medal of honor. You stand out for your obedience, for your loveliness in relationship. Now, that's a big call upon those who wear the title pastor, okay? But again, let me remind you, it's not just for those who wear that title. It's those who are in that position, those who are in that relationship of being responsible for others. That's all of us to some degree. And so he says in verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to elders, both in position and in relationship. So what does trusting God look like, not just for elders? It looks not just like sacrificial service. It also looks like joyful humility. And so he says in verse 5, you younger ones, you be subject, and he likes this word, he's used it five other times in the book, you be subject to the elders, and clothe yourselves, all of you, both younger and older, with humility toward one another. So the idea here is that as combatants, we all wear a uniform, and all of us wear the same uniform. What uniform are we to clothe ourselves in? There, verse 5. Clothe yourselves in the uniform of humility. Jesus says, what I just did to you, you don't understand. But I did this as an example for you. I want you to understand, I'm not here as one who came to be served, but I'm here as one who serves. So clothe yourself in this humility. Everyone who's in his army wears this same uniform, the uniform of humility. And we take it up joyfully. Now there's an exhortation now to those who are on the other side of the relationship, not so much the giving side, but the receiving side. But they too have something to give. They have submission to give. They have the sweet spirit of putting themselves under God's ordered creation. Now, this is an inward direction. In other places, it's outward focus. Back in chapter 13, he says, submit in your role as citizens. In chapter 2, verse 18, he says, submit in your role as an employee or a slave. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, submit in your role as a spouse, as a wife. And in each of these cases, he's probably talking about with regard to an unsaved spouse, employer, unsaved emperor as a citizen. Okay, but here he's talking about inward focus. Be submissive to those who are over you in authority as elders, and have humility toward one another, those who are inside the Christian community. Why? Well, look what he says there in verse 6. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but he does something with grace to the humble. What does he do? He gives. This giving God gives grace, but you have to put yourself in a position to be able to receive that grace. His grace is sufficient. But if you put yourself in a cocky position where you refuse to put yourself under the suffering that God has ordained in your life, the relationships that God has ordained in your life, he says you're not going to have access to the grace that he's more than willing to give. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace. The idea here is lack of submission in ordered relationship leads to a lack of grace. You can't handle it because you aren't willing to put yourself under it. Did you realize that when we submit to God's will, we put ourselves in a position to receive the enablement to accomplish what he's trying to work in our lives? Why can't we do what we're called to do? It's not because we can't. It's because we won't. It's because we won't. But when we say, God, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, all of a sudden, the floodgates of heaven are thrown open, and God says, now I can give you the strength that you need. Not because you can't, but because you won't. And when you will what God wants, then God gives what you can't. That's exactly why he says you've got to put yourself under in this position. But he says not only be humble with regard toward one another, but humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So it's not only an inward focus, but it's also an upward focus. And first, again, he gives a reason. Because of what you stand to receive. So at the proper time, he may exalt you. Put yourself down so at the right time he can lift you up. And then, second, he gives us the means by which we're called to demonstrate this humility. How do I humble myself under the mighty hand of God? Well, I do it by, and the word is a verb, but it's a verb that's a participle. It's you do this by putting yourself, casting all your cares on Him. Putting yourself under God, submitting to His mighty hand, and casting all your anxieties on Him, knowing that He's a God who cares for you. He cares for you in the trouble. He cares for you in the hurt. He cares for you in the chaos. He cares for you in the confusion. Interestingly, one author pointed out, it's not the humble who are anxious. It's always the proud who are anxious. Think about that in your life. When are you most anxious? You're most anxious when you're most refusing to let go of whatever it is that you want. You're most anxious when you're most scared to take what you don't want. Again, Grudem says that the casting our cares on God is a part of the process that actually changes those circumstances. Because when we take the time to cast our cares on Him, what we find out is that the things that we've been so anxious about are not the things that God is concerned about with regard to His kingdom. So when I'm willing to give up my absolute desire to have things my way, I realize, you know what? Those really didn't matter all that much in the first place, did they? There's a bigger picture. And I humble myself and I become so much less anxious because I've bought into an agenda that's not my own. So not only does trusting God and doing good look like sacrificial service and joyful humility, but it also looks like cautious courage. So he says now in verse 8, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that He will exalt you in due time, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Because you have one who cares for you, but you also have an adversary. Your adversary is the devil. He's the diabolos. He's the slanderer. He's the accuser. He's the one who is your active opponent, your adversary. What does this diabolos look like? He's an adversary who prowls. He's actively moving. He's roaming. He's searching. He's looking. He's moving about, seeking to take advantage of you in your weakness. He's an adversary who seeks. He's an adversary who's watching, who's looking for an opportunity. That's why he says there in verse 8, "Be sober, mindful, and you be watchful." Watch for the one who's watching for an opportunity to take you down spiritually. This adversary not only prowls and seeks, but he also roars. A lion will roar when it's found its prey in order to actively disorient them, to actively intimidate them, to actively manipulate the opportunity to take advantage of them. Listen, we've got a loud-mouth accuser who knows better than you your weaknesses, who knows better than you your failures. He's more than willing to remind you of where you've lost it. And he comes and he'll remind you and he'll scream and he'll intimidate you and he'll manipulate every advantage that he has to take you down, because this adversary not only prowls and seeks and roars, but he devours. He wants to swallow you up. That's the idea, to swallow down. It's like what happens when my boys come home from college and my wife brings out the brownies. Do you even taste those? Satan wants to take you down. He wants to take you out. He wants you to be an ineffective combatant. He wants you no longer to be in the game. He wants you to give up. He wants you to pout. He wants you to cry. He wants you to hide. He wants you to run. He wants to take you out of the game. He says, don't let him do that. Verse 9, instead, resist him. Now, this isn't arrogant, okay? He's just said, be humble. Be humble by resisting. You can do this. You need to be careful, but you also need to be courageous. How do I do this? Don't just resist him. Resist him firm in your faith. The only way you can stand up to the devil, the only way you can talk back to the devil, because largely what he says is true. You have failed. You can't do right on your own. But you are filled up with Jesus. Your failures have been removed. Your sin has been nailed to the cross. you can stand up to him in your faith. Faith in whom? Faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. That's why the book of 1 Peter is so Jesus-saturated. Looking unto Jesus. Look at Jesus. And he reminds us of Jesus. Get your eyes on Jesus, because Jesus is your key to victory. He's won it for you, and he'll give it to you on the field of battle. He also says, stand firm in your faith, but also remember that your fight is not unique. You don't fight alone. One of the things that the adversary wants to do for us, when he gets us out on that field of battle, he wants us to make us feel like we're the only ones who ever suffered like this. Remember Elijah? God, I alone am left of all your people. Nobody but me. God says, except the other 6,999. There's 7,000 other guys that haven't even bent the knee.
Oh no, God, you got it right. It's just me.
Satan wants us to feel like we're all alone in this battle. He says, listen, you're not alone. It's not even unique what you're going through. It's just broken. It's just hurt. It's just pain. It's just what belongs to every other child of God in this broken world who's looking to a Savior who will do something with this brokenness, who feels every hurt you feel. And so he says, remember, your fight is not unique. The same kinds of suffering are experienced by your entire brotherhood in every other place in this entire world. This broken world as it stands today. Brings us down to verses 10 and 11. And he says, what does trusting God and doing good look like? It looks like patient endurance. Verse 10. After you've suffered a little, doesn't necessarily say a little while, after you've suffered a little, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You. You who feels so alone. You who feels like such a failure. You who feels like you can't do anything. You. God will work with you who feels so broken. You who feels so tired. You who just wants to quit. God will do this for you. The point is that at the end of the story, we win. At the end of the battle, we win. This suffering is temporary. It's a little while. It means it's relatively small. Now, it feels big. It feels really big. But in the bigger picture, this is just small. And Paul says, I'm convinced that the suffering that we experience of this in this world is not to be compared with the glories that are going to overwhelm us in the world that is to come. The suffering is temporary. The grace is sufficient. Look what he calls God in verse 10. He is the God of what? He's the God of a little grace. He's the God of some grace. He's the God of all grace. All grace becomes your resource when you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, because he gives his grace to those who are humble. What does this grace look like? It looks like he himself restoring you. That's mending you. That's fixing you. It's the same word that when Peter mended his nets. It's taking that net that's broken and putting it back together again so it works the way it's supposed to work. That image of God in you is broken. And Jesus Christ, God himself, is mending you so that his image will in fact operate in you the way it is supposed to operate. He himself has this kind of grace for you. He himself will confirm you. That's to put you in place or to fix you in place. It's to anchor you. It's to set you where he wants you in his economy and to make sure that nothing but nothing moves you from your place. He himself will strengthen you. That's to build up and to make strong. To confirm is the idea. And then to establish or to provide a base, to lay a foundation where he sets you and nothing will erode, nothing will dissolve, nothing will strip away that place in which you stand. The point is that no loss that you experience in this life will ever stand when the ledger is balanced. Our suffering is temporary, His grace is sufficient, and glory is waiting. He has called you to His eternal glory in Christ. And so he rounds out this near the end of the book by saying in verse 11, to Him be the dominion forever and ever and ever. Amen. In every circumstance, there's not a circumstance, there's not a brokenness, there's not any part of your life that's outside of the dominion of God, the good sovereignty of your God. He has you in His sights. He has you in His heart. He has you on His hands. He loves you with an everlasting love. Now, can you go back to the battle this week and fight it? Well, not in your own strength, but as you humble yourself, you can. The change for which we're responsible isn't to change the world around us, but it's to let God change us through this broken world in which we live. That, my friend, is what you are responsible for. It looks like sacrificial service. It looks like joyful humility. It looks like courageous carefulness. And it looks like patient endurance. Won't you submit to Him? Now, there's a question that we have to ask ourselves. Who are we? Edmund Clowney writes this: when the French Sun King, Louis XIV, revoked the Edict of Nantes in 1685, a long period of persecution forced Reformed Christians to gather for worship in the fields or to gather in the mountains. The pastors were hunted down by the king's dragoons, that's their soldiers, yet they preached the message of 1 Peter, urging their flocks not to take up arms against the king, but to endure persecution for Christ's sake. But so few pastors remained that leadership was taken by self-proclaimed prophets who identified the king of France with the beast of the book of Revelation and summoned the people to holy warfare. The result was the Camisard Rebellion, an armed revolt that became guilty of its own counter-terrorism. The church took the sword, and in doing so, the church destroyed its own witness. At this unique moment in the history of our nation, at this unique moment in the story of your life, you have a decision to make. Who are you? Are you an American or are you a Christian? I mean, first and foremost, it's not that you can't be both. Are you an American or are you a Christian who happens to be an American? Are you a mom or are you a Christian who happens to be a mother? Are you a millennial, or are you a Christian who happens to be born at this time in the history of the world? Are you primarily a, and you can stick in your job title, or are you a Christian who happens to have this job? Here's one. Are you primarily a sinner, or are you a Christian who's struggling against sin? My friend, who you are is determined by what God has said you are. If you're His child, you're a Christian. If you're His child, then His priorities need to be what identifies you. You wear His uniform. You wear His name. You wear His glory. So pull your part in this life, the brokenness of this world. I think it's incumbent upon us as a Christian body to pray for our nation at this time. Because the very foundations of our culture are being eroded, are being stripped away. The foundations are being destroyed because we are no longer a nation who trusts in God. In God we trust. That's not what we trust in anymore. And the fault is somewhat our own. I'm going to ask Caleb if you'd come and lead us in a prayer.
Our God, You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are the ruler of the kings of the earth and the ultimate sovereign over every nation. We look forward to the end of history when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. And we thank you for the rich heritage that you have given us in this nation, growing up where you are at least recognized, and it is no shame to be called by the name of Christ. But we realize that throughout much of history, the name of Christ and the shame of the cross has been a shame to the culture at large, and Christians have been mocked and marginalized and persecuted and killed. And we thank you that your good purposes continue, not just in spite of suffering, but through it, that you build your church using the very tools of wicked rulers who fight against it, that the persecution that they bring is in fact the tools that you use to strengthen our own hearts, to make strong our testimony before that world that is watching. Father, we do love the nation that you have given to us. We recognize that our kingdom is, our citizenship is ultimately in your kingdom, which is not bound to a plot of land here on earth. And yet we grieve to see our nation struggling because they have rejected you, to see the violence and the hatred and the tensions that rise between parties and movements and people. We know that the blood of Christ unifies people and tears down the boundaries that divide. We pray that your church would be a beacon of unity and love in the midst of a culture of disunity and hatred and strife. We pray that even as our nation descends and grows more tense and divided, that you would use your church to bring people back together, that we might even be a force for good, for repair, for restoration, that your name would be glorified through your church. We pray for our leaders who make decisions, whether they have the people's interests at heart or their own, that you would use the decisions that they make to accomplish your purposes, that those who seek to advance their own agendas to benefit themselves and who manipulate situations to bring about their own purposes, that you would thwart them, that you would turn their counsel into foolishness, as you can so easily do, that you would show that the one who is proud and who exalts himself is the one who you fight against, who you turn your face against, you confound his plans. I pray that you would give us people in power and authority who respect the lives of others and who seek at least some of the time to do good to others, to serve them. I pray that this nation might be built up in love, that there would be a fellowship, a respect for each other that can come only because we recognize that each of us is made in your image, that we bear the mark of the God of the universe on us as we walk around every day. I pray that you would restore civility to conversation and debate, and that this nation might continue to exist in a state of peace and not violence. We know, as we saw this morning, that you do hate the wicked, the one who loves violence. And we see them prosper, and throughout all the Psalms, we see that when the wicked prosper, that suddenly they fall. You have set them in slippery places. And while we do not rejoice at their downfall, we rejoice at your justice when it comes. But we do pray that it would be slow, because you have told us that you are a God who is slow to anger, that you abound in steadfast love and faithfulness. So we pray for your mercy on this nation for a little while longer yet. For it's in the name of Christ that we ask these things.